3. Some of you have been in a similar conversation, I'm sure, at one time or another. You've had a friend or maybe a family member who you've been talking to. Maybe even a spouse or a child, but they've been headed in a wrong direction or headed down a wrong path in some form or fashion. And you were gracious and patient as you spoke with them. You were always straightforward. You didn't mince words, but you were gentle in your approach because you wanted what you were saying to be considered. You didn't want it to be dismissed based upon your approach or your delivery, because many times what we have to say is offensive. And especially if we're coming at it from the perspective of the Word of God and the Gospel, when the Gospel offends, but we ourselves don't desire to be offensive in that. So we're careful. But each step of the way in that conversation that you've been having, you probably found yourself met with a counter-argument or defensiveness or some type of rationalization. In other words, they're not agreeing with you. And sometimes it's not just they're not agreeing, but there's blatant rejection. There's just, you know, absolutely no. And the longer this conversation goes on, the more frustrated you became. More and more you felt your frustration growing and growing. You were frustrated because they weren't listening. You were frustrated because they weren't taking into consideration what you were saying. You were growing frustrated because they seemed blind to what you were trying to get them to see, or they were calloused toward any help that you had for them. Or it may have been that they were just dismissing the truth that you were confidently bringing to bear on the situation. And so at that point, you determined that the conversation's gone on long enough. I'm done. And the line's drawn. Enough is enough. And so you put everything you have out on the table and you call. Right? And you're asking them to be all in or all out. It's that time. But they counter again with the same old, same old. But this time you lay it all down and you walk away. And that's hard. It's hard to rest in what you have shared, to rest in the truth and to finally just say, I'm done, and to turn around and to walk away and to let that resonate, and to let that sit. You ask yourself, or you think to yourself, you know, could I have said one more thing? Or could I have said it in just another way? Is there something I could have done to change their mind? But you stay away, hoping that things will turn out better. Well, that's where we are today in our text. The Lord isn't left hoping. The Lord is sovereign, and He knows how these things are going to turn out, and He is directing those things. But the idea that He has been graciously and compassionately pressing His people over our study, there are six statements that He's made. Six statements that are very straightforward. There are actually six rebukes that He's given to His people, and six times they've rejected that. Six times they've had a counter-argument, or they've had something sarcastic to say. These have been six times where He's given them an opportunity to repent, and they've said no. And in the beginning of verse 13 of chapter 6, we see the Lord draw the line. Enough is enough. I'm going to lay it all out there, and you're going to have to decide. Our outline is in your bulletin this morning. There are going to be four points that we're going to follow through the end of the chapter. We're going to look at the full-out rebellion that the people are in. We're going to look at a fond remembrance that he has for a remnant. We're going to look at the fierce resolution and the final reminder that he gives. And just by way, as we look at this, it's sometimes a little awkward to read at the end of a chapter and move into the beginning of a chapter. And we've done it before in Malachi, but sometimes it seems a little awkward with our numbers. But I want you to know as we do this that there's a reason we're doing it. It's because there, in the Hebrew text, there is no chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 are actually verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3. And so it just makes sense and more of a smooth reading to go from this point in 13 through the end of chapter 4. That's not just to squeeze it all in to make our last week in Malachi, okay? It's the text. So let's stand together and let's read from Malachi, from verse 13 of chapter 3 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn their hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for you speaking to us. We thank you, Father, that you have set us apart as your treasured possession, and you desire to speak to us. And we'd ask that in all things this morning, through your word preached, and as we go, and as we put these things into practice, that it would be for your glory and our good. Speak now through what you have already spoken. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This spiral that we've been talking about over the last few weeks has kind of hit the bottom. They've been down, going downward and downward and downward, and they're now out in full-out rebellion. That's no longer apathy or simply complacency. They've completely turned their back. It's no longer just it is a full-fledged refusal to obey and to worship, to love and to honor God. But it's also beyond that to where they're turned in the opposite direction and doing the exact opposite of what he desires. So it's not only a refusal to do what is right, but it's actually partaking in what is wrong. And the Lord, and we see that because of the accusation that the Lord makes to them. He says, your words have been hard against me. We've heard this kind of before. He said, you know, you've wearied me, you're wearying me, or you're wearing me out. But now, your words are hard against me. It means that their words were strong, their words were arrogant, they were overruling. There's actually, it's referring to offensive language. I mean, they've gotten to that point where they're just speaking offensively to God. And as before, they're not speaking directly to him, as if that matters. But they're participating in this malicious and offensive and aggressive, arrogant and slanderous gossip. In their minds, you know, behind his back, because they're not directly toward him, but he sees what's going on. And that has been their case. This arrogance is exhibited and even compounded more by their response to him as he points this out. Your words are hard against me. And they look at him and they give him that antagonistic and sarcastic question back. How have we done that? How are we doing that? You know, we can hear, just as we heard a couple of weeks ago, it's almost as if, you know, we're being hard against you. You're the one that's being hard against us. And throwing it back on the Father. But then God comes back and gives an answer, doesn't hesitate, and shares exactly what they've been doing. He says, you've said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of your keeping His our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They're sitting around complaining. But serving the Lord is just a big, fat waste of time. That all that they do for the Lord is empty and void. It lacks meaning. And it's lacking meaning because it's showing no profit. So basically we have a group of people who are saying that serving Him is giving them no particular material or personal advantage. So why do it? If it's not going to benefit us in some way that we desire, then why are we going to participate? It's just, to them, it's just one big disaster after another. They've been participating in the rituals. They've been offering the sacrifices poorly, you know. But in their minds, they're following maybe the letter, not even the letter. But in their minds, they're doing somewhat of what has been prescribed. I mean, they're. You know, we're mourning our sin. You know, we're dancing the dance, but the heart is just not present. And so, because they're not profiting in any shape, form, or fashion, they're done. And they look at this and they say, well, because we're not profiting personally from doing what is right, we're just going to do what's wrong. Because the arrogant and the evildoers, they're getting away with it. They're flaunting it before the Lord. They're not being punished. So it would be a whole lot easier to disobey and enjoy that than to obey and to not get what we think we have coming to us. Or to obey and not profit at all. Just we might as well just disobey. They've sunk to this place of being completely and utterly self-seeking, self-serving, and egocentric. Everything's revolving around their own desires, their own wants, their so-called felt needs. And they want all those things met in their way. And if they don't get them met their way, they're just going to go and do their own thing. And they had fallen to a place where so many fall. And they were desiring the gifts rather than the giver, and the blessings rather than the bestower of the blessings. And so if we would only use this description to ask ourselves some very hard questions. And these are going to be corporate in nature, as we talked about as we began this study. It's a corporate book speaking to the people as a whole. Of course, there are questions that we should ask, or we hear these corporately, but of course they are to be listened to individually as well. But let's think corporately as it was intended. Have we grown discouraged, disappointed and resentful in our service of the Lord? Have we ever been in that place? Has our focus shifted from serving the Lord to serving us? Have we become self-serving or self-seeking or egocentric and believing that everything revolves around us and our desires and our pleasures? Do we seek the gifts and the blessings rather than the giver of those gifts and the bestower of those blessings? And if we have, if we are there, or if we ever have been and we have failed to repent of that, may we repent of those things today. May we repent and turn from those selfish thoughts and ways. And may we hear the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Be ye steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor is not empty. Your labor is not useless. And your labor is not about you. But it is also not wasteless or wasteful or useless. Well, for the first time, when we get to verse 16, we read of and we hear and we see that which we've always known, though we haven't mentioned it. Right? There's a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And we see this remnant receives a fond remembrance from the Lord. Look at verse 16. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." And there's a remnant of people who've remained faithful. In the midst of this corporate unfaithfulness, there are a few. Though the majority have gone their own way, though the majority have gone down this spiral, though the majority have turned their backs and are at this place beyond apathy and complacency to just rebellion, there's a faithful few. There's the true Israel that live faithfully and obediently. They've revered His name. They've revered His character. They continue to lift Him high. They continue to exalt Him. They continue to obey. And in the midst of all this murmuring and slander that's going on, these faithful few do something that the others are doing. They get together and talk. Now this may seem an odd place to pause for application, but I want us to think about this for a minute. Because there's a great lesson here. There was a great lesson for me, and I'll pass it on to you, hoping that it's a good lesson for you. And that is this. Sometimes it's more important to edify, mutually uplift, and encourage those of like faith than it is to take on those who are against us. Let me say that again. Sometimes it's more important to edify, mutually uplift, and encourage those of like faith than to take on those who are against us. They didn't rally their little minority and then run out there and start attacking the majority. They got together. They began to talk. What were they saying? Well, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, I think we have that remnant gathering together. And again, you may or may not agree with me, but I believe the church today spends way more time taking up our swords and jumping into the fray of the culture to slay our adversaries in that culture than we do ministering to one another, encouraging one another, and stirring one another to love and good works as we go out and live in the midst of that culture. And I'm not saying that it's bad to engage in that battle. I'm just saying that we might consider those times when it's battle and engage versus let's encourage and lift one another up. Let's mutually edify one another so that we know how that we can go. So that that's what we're doing right now. We gather as the people of God to be encouraged through prayer and preaching and the sacrament and fellowship. Mutually encouraging one another, edifying one another. So what? So that we can go from here and live in the midst of that culture. That's what they're doing. Now, and we don't know what's said. We don't know what they're saying. But we can gather based on how God responds. Because remember, what the majority are doing and what they're saying and the response that was elicited. Now look at what the the remnant, they've gathered together, and look how the Lord responds. It's a little different. He says, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The Lord takes heed. He listens to what they're saying. The language describes what used to take place as the king. A king would see something, or something would take place, and he wanted to commemorate it. And so they would write it in this book, and so that he would have it and they could commemorate the occasion. And so we have that language here. And the idea is that being communicated is that what they were saying and how they were responding was worthy of remembrance. The Lord wanted to remember. He wanted to think about and ponder. Again, you know, the anthropomorphism, but he was wanting to remember, given the idea that the Lord is loves what's going on here, and he wants to dwell upon that, and he's gonna use that as, now bear with me here, but use that as evidence of the reason he would set them apart as his treasured possession. Now we know he's already set them apart as a treasured possession, but we're talking about in that day. You know, he's already done that, but we're talking about that day that has not yet come. We're talking about that day that would come, the day when the elect would be gathered up and set apart and saved from wrath. Right? Those who had acted in faith, those who had persevered to the end, those whose election had been made sure through their perseverance, right? Those who had been faithful, they would be preserved, set apart as his personal, holy, and blameless treasured possession. His adoptive children, co-heirs of the kingdom. And he would remember those days of faithfulness. And notice verse 18. He says, and it would be on that day when everything would be made clear. That day when they were set apart. On that day it would be obvious who was righteous and who was wicked. It's going to be obvious who was faithful and who was faithless. There would be no more mistaking of which group was which. There's no way that they're going to be able to say, you know, well, we might as well be arrogant and evildoers. You know, the Lord really doesn't. He's calling evil good and good evil. And that's going to be done away with. The distinction is going to be clear without question. Unmistakable. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We, you know, even today, we can grow weary and we can look around and we can say, and we see those who are wicked and they seem to be prospering, and we see those who are faithful and they're suffering, and it's easy to begin to feel discouraged if you find yourself in that same kind of position. You're trying to do everything that the Lord has asked you to do, and you're trying to be obedient and to be faithful, but it's just one obstacle after another, trial after trial. And we said, life just isn't fair. But church, there will be a day. We're told there will be a day when all that will end. There will be a day when all that seems wrong will be made right. There will be a clear distinction between the faithful and the faithless, the righteous and the wicked. And the call for us today is to stand firm and to remain faithful and to keep our eyes on an unchanging God in the midst of changing circumstances around us. It's why we remind ourselves, as we read this morning from the Confession of, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, of who we are as adoptive children, His treasured possession. We are His adoptive children. And what do we rely upon? What are we resting in as His adopted children? In the midst of the chaos. In the midst of the unfairness. Well, all those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We're going to be treated as, the passage says, treated as sons who have served faithfully, right? We're being treated as children of God. He's put His name upon us. We have received the Spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness and able to cry, Abba, Father. We're pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by Him as by a father. And here it is, yet never cast off, sealed to the day of redemption. And we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. What a marvelous truth to rest in the midst of today. And though He tarries, all will be made right one day. And that brings us to verses 1 to 3. We see how this fierce resolution is going to take place. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord says there will be a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Make no mistake, there will be a distinction between faithful and wicked. It will be made clear as He brings redemptive history to its full and final resolution. It is coming. It'll be a day where the wrath of the arrogant and the evildoer will be fierce and severe. It's going to be full, final, severe, and fierce. The heat of the oven is going to be much hotter than any open flame. This is His description there. The arrogant and the wicked are to be set ablaze. And listen to that language. He's describing the wicked as being dry stalks or remaining chaff or straw that's left it behind in a field after the harvest has taken place. In Arkansas, how by the end of July and there hasn't been any rain, we complain about all the rain in May, and then in July we're wishing we had it. And our fields they're just stark and dry, and if you were to throw a flame, it just wipe right through it. And He uses language of roots and branches. In Psalm 80, we read of trees with roots and branches, and it speaks of prosperity and growth. But here it says that there will be no roots or branches. The wicked will be taken care of and destroyed, defeated utterly, and there'll be no more branches, no more roots. In other words, nothing. It's not. Not prosperity and growth, but adversity and death. In the language, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Same description. And the claims that the people have been making that the evil only prosper, why not join them? Done. Fully and finally laid to rest. But listen to the different destiny. Oh, how the different destiny of the righteous will be. Earlier in the book, that we talked about that there's both a pointing to the Lord's first and second coming and His prophecy as we read through prophecy, and sometimes it's difficult to tell which is which. Sometimes it's more clear than others. And so there are some that say this phrase of Son of Righteousness is simply a description of the full righteousness that is coming, the full righteousness of God that is coming, that is going to shine like the sun on that last day on His second return. And there are others that see this as being a reference to the Messiah's first coming, because we read in Luke chapter 1, 78 and 79 of Zechariah, and he uses the same kind of language. But really, whether first or second, and we kind of work through all that, the truth remains that for those who fear the Lord, for those who remain faithful, for those who fear the name of the Lord, for those who are resting in the Lord and trusting in His Word, for those who remain fixed upon the promise that He's made, for those that continue to look to Him, righteousness will prevail and healing will take place. It is going to happen. What began in His first coming will be consummated in His second coming. And those who trust the Lord are going to experience a joy. I don't know if you've ever seen this. And this is talking about calves coming from a stall. And some of you have probably seen that before. But I was picturing, too, this same sort of idea. But if you drive by in the spring on some of these farms, and some of you might have them. You have sheep and they have little lambs. and to watch those little lambs, and they hop all over the place, and they're so cute, you got to pull over and watch. That's the idea. What is it? He's describing a joy that will be experienced. Be jumping around, what? In joy? In triumph. For what the Lord has done. We'd be jumping up and down for joy because we're on the side of a victorious king. And we're going to see all things new in fullness and in His glory, and His enemies and our enemies are going to be laid to waste. And those who will be obstacles will be leveled and made desolate. And the question for us today, and we read that, and the question is, I think it's obvious, is to which group do you belong? Where's your destiny? To use our language from Revelation, are you hiding in Christ or are you hiding from Him? And upon His return, will you be hiding in Him or from Him? These very two distinct destinies, and what we do with Christ will determine that. What we believe about Him, where we place our trust. You know, the Lord tarries because He does not wish for any to perish. The Lord tarries. He does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. However, that doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. So many take that to mean, well, you know, He doesn't wish for any to perish, and He does not desire the destruction of the wicked, so He's not going to do it. That is untrue. Those who are apart from Him, those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, will be destroyed. So the call today is to call out to Him, to repent of your sin, to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him for your salvation. He and He alone is our only hope. And so we get to that place that I mentioned earlier in verse 4, where there's one final reminder. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." One final call to repent. One final time to... Here's the reminder. Here's the clear choice to make. It couldn't be more clear. First option: remember all that the Lord has commanded and obey. Remember all that the Lord has commanded and all that has been given to you, and it is pointing to the Savior, pointing to the Messiah. Look to Him. Place your faith and hope in the promise of the one to come. Obey all that has been written there. The idea that He's expressing to them, you know, you've been delivered, you've been given instruction, you've been instructed on how you need to live, you know, you're His, so what does that look like? You're not your own, you've been redeemed and set free, and so this is what it looks like to live as children of a sovereign King. So go and do that. And then he adds this phrase. He says, "I will send you Elijah before the great and awesome day." And again, if we remember in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, we said that, you know, we talked about the messenger, and it could be this both and of both pointing to John the Baptist as well as the church, as we read in Revelation 11, that was going to, you know, as announcing and preparing the way for His second coming. But here we have something particular I think we need to understand. Is we have in Luke 1, verse 17, in Zechariah's prophecy of the son being born to him, we have this exact language where John the Baptist was this one who was going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and children to their fathers. So what does that mean? So the idea is that the Lord is telling them that we have to remember when we talked about them taking foreign wives, what were they doing? As they took those foreign wives, they were profaning the covenant. And so what he's telling those is that you know, those you have been trampling the covenant. These folk, you have, as a whole, you've been trampling the covenant. But I'm going to send one who's going to come, and we're going to renew and restore and fulfill that covenant. In the midst of your profaning these, you know, profaning the covenant, in the midst of these marriages, you've pitted yourself against God, and you've pitted yourself against your children. You're at odds with God. You're at odds with your children. And one is going to come who's going to call you to repent. And he's going to announce the coming of the one who is going to set all things right, who's going to come, and he's going to renew, restore, and ultimately fulfill that covenant. And he's going to bring what is at odds back together. And so you who have been at odds with God, you will be restored in that relationship. You have been at odds with your children because that covenant has been extended to your children. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's John the Baptist who says this covenant is going to be fulfilled in Christ. You know, God has always been faithful to fulfill his end of the covenant, and now he's announcing that he will fulfill their end as well. And he calls them to look at him and to look at Christ. That's the first option. Obey his word. It points to Christ. Look to him. He is coming. He's the promised one. Don't take your eyes off what I've commanded you. And then there's the alternative choice. Pretty simple. Or you can ignore it. And you can ignore the messenger that's coming, and destruction awaits. Hard and fast. So he says, I've made a promise. I'll keep my promise. Look to the promised one. Or he says, and we can hear, I don't know about you, but I hear the language of Deuteronomy. Choose you this day who you will serve. Same message. Now, fortunately for us, we know the rest of the story. Because if you remember, and the reason I said, you know, he laid it all out there and then kind of walked away. Right, all of our human illustrations fail here. But you get the idea. Because what? He didn't speak again for 400 years. So it felt like, here's this last reminder, here's this last rebuke, and then back off. And though the majority of the people grew hard-hearted and missed that obvious fulfillment of the promise, you and I are fortunate today because we live on the other side of the cross. We know that promise was kept. We know that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the covenant that God made with his people. And having been true to his promise, and having seen him faithful and true to that promise of the past, we look forward, encouraged. We look forward with assurance that the promise of that second coming and all being made right will in fact take place. We can look forward to what is to come because we look back and we see how we've been secured as his treasured possession through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we can go and walk day after day as his treasured possession in obedience to the Lord, not growing weary, not giving up, because there will be a day when he will fulfill the promise ultimately and all will be made right. He has come. He is coming again. He's coming again. And I pray that our study of this brief book just emboldens us in these days while we wait. Let's pray together.